It's really an honor and a pleasure for Diane and me to be here with you. Each time we come and share with you and fellowship with you, it's a great joy. And we leave more blessed, I think, than when we preach to you all. So it's a double blessing. One hand washes the other. It's exciting to hear about Dr. Wong's involvement in reaching Muslims for Christ. And he's had such an effective ministry over many years. And we've also, Diane and me, along with many others in the city of Columbia, seek to reach out to internationals downtown, as Pastor Thomas said, and Muslims in particular. And it's interesting as we think about our culture today, how there are a lot of different versions of Jesus, you might say. And there seems to be an identity crisis going across our country, to where Jesus is taking on a lot of different identities. If you talk to a Muslim, for instance, as we were just mentioning, they have a very different idea about who Jesus is. He's referred to in the Quran as Isa. And the Muslim version of Jesus, you might say, is quite different than our own Christian idea of Christ. He was a good man. He was even a prophet. He taught. He walked the earth. He did a lot of miraculous things, very significant things. The idea of Isa is very different from our idea. You know, Christ was a good man, very wise, had a lot of good things to say, had a very great impact when he walked the earth. But he wasn't God. He wasn't anything close to God. He was a good prophet, as I've said. And he did a lot of neat things. But the fact is, he didn't raise from the dead. He was near death, and he swooned, that is, he was almost died and unconscious and so forth, but he recovered, as it turns out, and he lived quite a long life and so forth, and then eventually died. But he wasn't divine. He wasn't God. You might go to a Hindu and get a little different version of what Jesus is and who he might be, and it's a lot of flexibility in Hinduism, as you're well aware. So when we bring our Jesus, they might be a little more accommodating than, say, a Muslim as far as our ideas about who Jesus is. But nevertheless, he's a very domesticated person, probably in what Hinduism would conform him into, his identity. He'd be one of many gods. Unlike what we sang about this morning, and I just love the worship songs that we sang together about the attributes of God, focused on who God is, who Christ is. Awesome. It's powerful. And then the other song, after all, he's constant. He's only good. He's good. He's stronger. He's more powerful. All these attributes of God. Well, the Hinduism concept would be very different. Very domesticated. He'd be one among many, not the greatest, not the strongest by any means, but you can add him to the plethora of gods. But there's a lot of other identities that Christ has taken on in our culture. There's those that we may watch on television who say, Jesus will give you all you need. You just ask him, live pretty well, and then you get what you need. Others say that he's what we have in the Bible isn't exactly right. Yes, maybe some of it's correct. For instance, there's this group of scholars, they're called the Jesus Seminar, who actually, they haven't lost their marbles, although maybe they have, but they use marbles to vote on what parts of the Bible are true. And in particular, you know our red editions of the Bible, New Testament, right? If you look in your Gospels, in a red letter edition, you'll see all the words that Jesus spoke in red. Well, they use red marbles to vote on which parts are right. So if they're pretty sure he said that, then they'll roll their red marble out there, and that'll be their vote. So it's a very democratic sort of way of doing things that's consistent with our country. Well, now, what happens if you kind of think maybe he did, maybe not quite sure? Well, then, they have paint for that. So you roll on a paint marble out there. You think, well, yeah, maybe he did say that. Not so sure? Well, they got a gray marble for that. Probably not, but maybe. And you guessed it, a black marble for there's no way he said that. After all the voting is cast, only about 13% of Jesus' words remain. so they've taken a loose-leaf approach to Scripture and taken out the parts that just didn't fit with their concept of who Jesus is. And you're left with very little. But they're not the only ones who have this identity crisis. Even within the church, we often are pressured, you might say, into thinking differently about who Jesus is. And I'd like to challenge us from the Word of God in Acts chapter 2 this morning to think more closely about who is Jesus? Who is His identity? And in this wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 2 beginning in verse 14, Peter is explaining what happened when the Spirit of God descended on people and they started speaking in tongues in a language of all the nationalities around, which was many, many nationalities. It says, a little bit of a hyperbole, but it says that all the nations under heaven were gathered at this gathering. It was Pentecost, this great feast, 50 days after the Passover feast. So that's the Pentecost part, 5 or 50. And they had this great feast and celebration going on. So many, many people were gathered. And when this crazy thing started happening with these people speaking in tongues and they heard their own language, many, many gathered together. And here Peter had an opportunity to explain what Christ was doing, what was happening in their midst, and more particularly who this Jesus was and is. So look with me in verse 14. There are three witnesses that we're going to go through. Peter calls on Joel from the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. He also calls on David, the prophet and king, as another witness. And then the third witness is Peter himself. So we're going to briefly look at each of these witnesses in this passage. We're not going to spend a lot of time. It's a rather lengthy passage, but I want to read through it for you and point out a few aspects of what Peter's highlighting. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, you remember Judas, of course, had been killed, committed suicide by that time, with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And here's the key verses. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind." That's the key, what's happening right in front of them, the Spirit being poured out on all mankind. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's three things, basically, that he's drawing out of Joel's quotes here from the Old Testament. That is, first of all, that God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. So that's what they're experiencing. That's what they're hearing. In their own tongue, they're hearing the Spirit of God speak through these individuals who have are filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. There'll be these signs and wonders and miracles accompanied with that day that the prophets talk about. And I'll put that on hold for a minute, but Peter gets to that in a moment. And then finally, in verse 21, this idea, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter sets about identifying who it is that people should be calling on. This is such a pivotal time, as you might imagine, because the story of the gospel, Jesus walked the earth, he died and rose again on the third day, of course. He ascended in chapter 1, just the previous chapter in Acts chapter 1. And so now everyone's wondering, what next? What's going to happen? Well, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tips us off to the fact that Jesus didn't just stop his work in the gospel, according to Luke, but he continues it throughout the book of Acts. Because in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Acts, he says to the person, Theophilus, who wrote it to, he says, O Theophilus, I've written to you previously about all that Jesus began to do. That is, in his gospel account. The idea being that now in the Acts, I'm going to tell you what he continued to do through his prophets, through his servants, people who followed him. So, it's very pivotal that Peter explain who is this Jesus and what's going on here with this Pentecost and these speaking of tongues. This Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 22, Peter explains, it's Jesus the Nazarene. Well, that's like I would refer to you, or you might refer to me. You may know I'm from New Jersey. When I was younger, I grew up there. You say, well, Andy, from New Jersey, you know that guy. It's just the general kind of way. Tom from Wisconsin. I kind of like the South better. I think probably Tom's, he's getting acclimated. How long have you been here, brother? Okay. So we go back up to our home area in the Northeast, and I'm very happy. We had a nice white Christmas in Pennsylvania, but it was good to get back home to South Carolina. So nevertheless, it was just a general identification. Jesus the Nazareth. This is the guy that I'm referring to. And so he eases into talking about Jesus. And he talks about these signs and wonders that Joel talked about. And it's key because he identifies them with Jesus' miracles. And what? It's those miracles that you've seen in your midst. These were eyewitnesses, many of them, of what Jesus had done. They'd seen it with their own eyes. They may not have understood the significance. But Peter's now connecting the dots for them. This identified Jesus as the one who Joel the prophet spoke of with these signs and wonders. And then verse 23, you might call this an expositional sermon because Peter is then explaining who this man is. It's not just the general Jesus the Nazarene, that man from Nazareth. It's now, let me tell you about this man. Still somewhat general, but he begins to fill out the identity of who Jesus truly is. Who is this man? It's the man that you, interesting word, use of words, you crucified, he said. Now, did they physically crucify Jesus? No. But for sure there were many of the Sanhedrin there because this was a great celebration, a great feast, and commanded to attend in Scripture and so forth in the Old Testament. So surely most of those who convicted Jesus and sentenced him, as it were, in the religious courts at least, were there and present. So certainly did, but they didn't physically take him. It was a Roman court that convicted him in the end and sentenced him to death. But Peter indicates that it was by the hands of godless men. They were merely instruments of the intentions and the ill will of those people there present. You crucified. It's this one who you crucified, but God raised him again. So Peter goes from identifying this person who did these miracles that God identified it way back in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2. But it wasn't just the miracles that set him apart. It was this man who was raised on the third day and is the Son of God. So he continues to fill out this identity of who Jesus is. But then he draws on another individual from the Old Testament, King David. And so we see in verse 16, beginning in verse 25, this quote from David in the Old Testament in Psalm 16. Let me read in beginning in 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding, Lord, in my presence, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. And here's a key verse that Peter's after. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And Peter sets about explaining what the significance of these verses are. And at first read, it's a little bit confusing to us, because if you were to go back and I go back and read Psalm 16, you think, well, David's surely talking about himself here, it would appear. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explained exactly what was going on. That is that David wasn't referring to himself, though he does it in the first person like many prophets would. Rather, he's prophesying about Jesus the Christ. Why? Because Peter points to the grave that David, they still knew where it was at that time. They could go over and point to it. They could point at the headstone and so forth, and inscription on there, and they could say, here are David's bones. So certainly, David wasn't talking about his own physical body that wouldn't see decay. So he explains that no, David was a prophet looking ahead because he knew the promises in 2 Samuel 7 and other places like that, Psalm 139, where God, that is, promised that David would have an eternal throne. And as we know, it was in Christ. And so Peter explains that David was prophesying about Christ, that he would come, that he wouldn't die, that he, in fact, was raised on the third day. And again, he says that we're witnesses. Isn't it interesting? If you were to go through and count all the number of places, go back to verse 22, that they were eyewitnesses. You saw the miracles. Verse 23, you nailed them to a cross. Verse 29, David's tomb is with us today. And now here in verse 32, God raised him up again. To that, we are all witnesses. So amazingly, after many of them saw Christ risen, as we know he appeared to so many, and yet they still, for some reason, refused to believe. But this emphasis on eyewitnesses, in fact, as an aside, if you were to do a study on that word witnesses throughout Acts, and the idea of the name and the person of Jesus Christ, those are two predominant themes in the book of Acts. So this idea of eyewitness and witness is so important. But then, further, Peter draws back from another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, about David, and says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The implications are that the first Lord God says to the second Lord, in this case, that's the Lord Jesus. So David is talking about this conversation that the Lord God, the Father, is having with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so Peter is drawing out this explanation. Let me get one thing over here. I spent time as a missionary kid in Africa. I went to high school in Africa, and I came back with this cool little gizmo. It's not an iPod. A little bit older technology than that, you might say. Or an iPhone or whatever. But can anyone tell me what this is? Anyone want to venture a guess? It's not rhetorical. I'm looking for a response. Yeah. A stand of some sort, okay? You can put something on top of there. It's a nomadic tribe. This is from the Turkana people who are very nomadic. They live in the desert areas. Okay, so it could be something to put something on, yeah? Any other guesses? Shoes. Well, that would be, my wife has some shoes about that high. That would take a coordinated person, but yes. A cobbler holder, okay. Well, we're not quite, we're hitting around it maybe perhaps, but no, not shoe, but it does hold something. What would you say if I said this was, it has multiple uses, but the primary one is it's a pillow. The headdresses of, you've heard of the Maasai warriors and so forth, you've seen pictures of the elaborate, hair and braids and so forth, and it's just really amazing. So you imagine if you go through all that, you want to preserve it, so you put your neck right there, and you sleep, so your head is okay. But along with a spear and this headrest, it's also a seat. It has multiple uses, a seat. I don't think they use it as shoes, but another one might be a footstool. You're tired, you've been walking around the desert, and you say, okay, I'm going to put my feet up. And here it is, a footstool. So, Psalm 110, God the Father says to Jesus Christ, that I wait until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, we haven't seen that day quite yet. Jesus is on his throne in heaven, but he's not yet seen all of his enemies to be made a footstool underneath him. But let me point to this, and let it represent the idea of lordship to you and me, like this morning. It's hard for us to see an identity in Christ as truly our Lord. Why do I say that? Because I know myself for one thing. You know, some of us have this an acronym ACTS that was made up in prayer, right? Adoration comes first, then confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I kind of blow through the first three and I kind of get to the supplication part pretty quickly, pretty short order. Maybe you're like that, maybe you're not. Sometimes I'll listen to praise music to slow myself down a little bit in my devotional time. But it's hard to see Christ for the way he is. We want to get to the supplication, the thing my wants list. And maybe you're like that as well. So Peter wraps this whole sermon up and he talks about the significance that in verse 22 to 24, he tells of this miracle that these men are seeing, this prophesying in their own language, actually is pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit has been sent by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is responsible for this Holy Spirit that you now see manifested in these individuals who are filled with this Spirit now. You remember, he told his disciples, I must go so I can send a helper. Well, he's now sent his helper. But furthermore, he says, the climax of the entire argument happens in verse 36. And this is what I want to leave you with today. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What Peter wants to leave them with is that he is the Lord and he's Christ. He's the anointed one. That is the one who's died for you and for me. The perfect priest who was offered up without blemish. Not repeatedly as the book of Hebrews describes this, but one time for all. The perfect sacrifice. Not like the Old Testament priests who had to sacrifice for their own sins and then for the people. But he sacrificed once for all. Friends, we have a Lord, our God, Christ the Anointed, Christ the Almighty, Christ the Foundation, Christ the Cornerstone. Hebrews 6:19 says Christ the Anchor of our soul. He doesn't change with the wind. He doesn't change with the tabloids. He doesn't change his identity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as I close, I wanted to share an example from my own life as far as anchors go. I love to sail. Someone gave my wife and me a boat. They're very good friends, a wonderful sailboat. They had fixed up. They were so busy they didn't really get much time to use it, so they gave it to us, so we enjoy getting out and sailing. I've had some good fodder for sermon illustrations along the way as we've been sailing. One day not too long ago, before the weather turned colder, my daughter and I, my younger daughter Elizabeth, she's a junior at Clemson University, we went out and we said, well, let's go for a little sail. So we got out there, at the boat, I should say, and it was really windy. We thought, wow, maybe we shouldn't, you know. I mean, I'm not really that all experienced at sailing, so I'm thinking in my mind. But we said, well, you know, it's in a cove. Let's just kind of go out here a little bit. We'll do a little fishing. You know, if it's too rough, we'll just come right back. Well, we sort of sped off, and before we know it, we're overcome with the wind. We didn't even get the sails up, and overcome with the wind, and the wind is just blowing us back into this cove at a furious wind. I don't know what the gusts were. They must have been 40 miles an hour or so or more. So we were out of control. And it was too late that I thought, let me get the anchors out from inside the boat and cast them out so we keep from being dashed against the shore and the boat being ruined. We knew we could jump off and swim to shore from there where we were, but it has a long keel in the bottom of it, a 5-foot keel. So, but I thought about that too late. By the time I got them out and sunk down in the water, we were already being dashed and crashed against the shore, and the boat was heaving and listing and ready to sink. But had I had faith, as it were, in those anchors earlier, they could have saved us from a lot of consternation. I'll put it that way. That's a polite way to put my daughter's state of mind at that point. She was pretty upset, as I was. And had it not been for my very good friend who rushed it there and pulled us out with his boat, very graciously, that boat would be at the bottom of that cove to this day. But had I put my faith in the anchor, is the point. What are you putting your faith? Who are you putting your faith to? Is it a little genie like the Aladdin? This is perfume. That's a little long. You know, the genie who is confined to a little bottle, that you rub it, out pops the genie Jesus, gives us our few little wishes. Okay, get back in there, Jesus. You know, set it aside, pick it up when we need it. Or is he truly Lord of your life? That we're submitting unto his lordship. That we take the good with the bad. We don't vote with marbles. We take the whole counsel of God. How do you know this Jesus? You've got to say, as John 15 puts it, abide with and in him. And that takes time in his word. It takes time collectively worshiping together, singing these wonderful songs together, being challenged by a brother or sister in Christ about our life, about some area we can grow in, encouraged when we're down. It's the whole counsel of God. And it takes time and commitment to grow in him. I know you're doing that, and exciting things are happening here. And it's fun each time we come back to hear the new things that God's doing. And we'll look forward to the next time, Lord willing, that we come and join and worship with you. But let me close in prayer right now. Father God, I thank you so much for your work here. I thank you for each of these men and women and children who've come here today. Lord God, bless them. Father God, I ask that you help and you work through your Spirit in each one of us, that we would not have an identity crisis of who Jesus is in our lives, but that we would know the true Jesus, not one that we fabricate. Oh Lord God, we pray that you'll remove the scales from our eyes so that we can see you as you are. In Christ's name, amen.